we're going to open our Bibles up this morning to Revelation chapter 21. If you're here for the first time this morning, we are especially honored to have you here. If you have the little attendance slip, we're asking for you to do there is just stick your name on it, and there's going to be an offering plate go by in just a couple minutes. You can just drop that in when it goes by. We'll have a record of your visit here in Sunday school this morning. We really appreciate that. And we're finishing today our series on Thoroughly Furnished. This is as far as I know, as long as I get everything done. But as far with this being the very end of our doctrine of the last times, the end times, last things, and as we've gone through so many things over the course of the past year, we culminate at the last couple chapters of the Bible, which seems appropriate. As you get to the very end of the last book, where it teaches you what's going on in the very end and what we expect to happen later on, it teaches a lot of very discouraging things that will take place on this world, but it finishes with all those who are saved, all those who know for sure they are going to heaven, all those who know Christ as their Savior will have this final destination. We talked for a couple weeks on this topic on the doctrine of heaven. We talked for a couple weeks because it's important for us to know, because this is where we're going, and it tells us in many places in the Bible to have our eyes fixed on it. And if we don't have our eyes fixed on the right thing, or if we don't have a proper understanding of what the Bible says about what heaven is, then we're not going to be able to obey those commands the best that we ought to. And we specifically mentioned the last couple weeks that to say heaven is overly simplistic, because if we were to die today, that we would go to three separate locations through a journey of heaven, I've called it. We would go to an intermediate heaven where God is right now until he comes back to this earth, and he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and we will be with him there. And that's our second destination, but finally is where what we would consider to be heaven, what we would call our eternal home, which is where we're going to spend the rest of eternity, and that comes in Revelation 21, verse number 1. This is the final destination, and it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. He said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." We have this idea in our mind that heaven is so far beyond our understanding that there is nothing that we could reference it to today. And I think a lot of times what we ignore is that what I've said before, remember at the very beginning of our doctrine of the end times, when I gave an introduction to it, I gave you a little chart that talked about how Revelation answers or finishes the questions that were left open in Genesis. And the answer to Revelation, understanding Genesis, is best understood in light. I'm sorry, understanding Revelation is best understood in light of Genesis. It's been said by this, actually by Esther, my sister. One time we were sitting on the porch, we were talking about some things, and she said this, and I've never heard it so simply stated, but really it's pretty accurate. She said, honestly, when you look into the Bible, it seems to be that what it generally would be, if you want to just state it in a simple form, is that man made a problem. The Bible is God saying, don't worry, I'm going to fix it. And at the end, he does. And that's what the Bible is, really. It tells us how to order our life along the way, a lot of things that we are to look forward to and how we are to respond according to that. But when you get to the end of Revelation, he fixes it. So if you want to understand the very end of Revelation, the best way to understand it is look at what God intended it to be at the beginning. Now, when you look at that, you might get a different idea about what society might tell you about heaven. At the very end, what we just read, God was welcoming people into this place that was perfect. But the very beginning of the book, in Genesis, in chapter 3, it says that the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed out at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The beginning of the Bible, he was sending man out of this garden. He was sending man out of his creation. He was sending man out of that perfect place because of his sin. And through the Bible, as he fixed that problem of sin, at the very end, he welcomes back into the place. And what we really long for, it's been said before, we long for what the first man and woman once enjoyed, a perfect and a beautiful earth with free and untainted relationships with God, each other, with animals, and with our environment. A lot of times we view heaven as being completely different than what God made originally. But when you actually look at what he describes it to be, it's a lot closer to that than we think. So this morning, we're going to talk about four aspects about our final destination and our final and eternal home. We're going to talk about different parts of it. Number one, let's talk about the environment, our environment. What will it be like around us? What will it be like to live at this new place? No, letter A, we will have the new earth. The new earth. This is said in several different places in the Bible. Of course, it's said in here in verse number one, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In Isaiah 65, it says, for behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. 2 Peter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I'm going to get to the new heavens part about that in just a minute. But as you describe it, he describes a place that will be described and understood as an earth. The new earth is a place that we would be able to relate to. We live on an earth. To say a new earth insinuates a lot of things in our mind. To say a new place like that insinuates things that we understand. Remember, Genesis is the key to Revelation. So if you want to understand what he says when he says new earth, look at what he created the original earth to be. We're currently living on God's first and perfect creation that has been distorted and been polluted by sin. But this is what God has made. And anything that is beautiful about this earth is from God. And everything that's awful about this earth is from sin. And so if you can look at this earth, you can imagine what a new and untainted earth would be like. I mean, imagine what an earth would be like. Imagine an earth and try to imagine it without trees and grass and mountains and valleys and flowers and fruit.
California.
Not like California. California has been tainted by sin. But think about that. That's something that you can relate to. Anything that's bad about it, you would say, I don't want that. But all of those things are what God actually described in the original book in Genesis as being a result of sin curse. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, it says now there's a lot of things he added into it that came because of the curse. Now you go out into your gardens and you see the gardens, you see the fruit, you see the fruit of your labor. You put seeds into the ground, flowers come up. And you don't get frustrated by the flowers coming up. You don't get frustrated by? You get frustrated by weeds. But the Bible says in Genesis 3 that the thorns and the thistles were a result of the curse. So what you enjoy about God's creation is his, but what you dislike about the creation is part of sin. Well, take all of that out of it. Then you have a new earth. Take all the sin out of that. What would it be like? Think of an earth like that without trees and grass and flowers and fruit. It's not an earth anymore. But he told you it was a new earth so you could relate to it, so you could understand what it would be like. The Bible says there won't be any curse, though. In verse number 3 of Revelation 22, which goes right along with Revelation 21, it says, and there shall be no more curse. Now, talking to the Bible reader, they understand what that means. Everything about that earth will be untainted by sin. So when we describe this place that we would refer to as heaven, he calls it a new earth and describes it in terms that we already understand based upon things that he created the first time. Letter B, a new Jerusalem. A new Jerusalem. So you have a new earth. That's an environment that you can understand. You have a new Jerusalem. Look at verse number 2 of Revelation 21. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. That's also actually described in Isaiah 65, where we read about the new heavens and new earth. He says, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And in verse number 10, it says this, he carried me away, verse number 10 of Revelation 21, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So you have a country, you have an earth, and then you have a city. Well, how does the Bible describe this city? Number one, he describes it that it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Verse number 11 of chapter 21, he says this, having the glory of God and her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. He says a bunch of things about it. Let's skip down to verse 18, though, for sake of time. He says, and the building of the wall of it was as jasper, and the city was pure gold likened to clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, I don't know how to say this, I've tried, but chalcedony. Oh, thank you, Brother Woolley. The fourth, an emerald, the fifth, a sardonyx, the sixth, a sardius, the seventh, a chrysolite, the eighth, a beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, and the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, of transparent glass. It gave you a whole bunch of things that you could understand when you would just describe it. Something that you could reference it to. Talked about how the foundations were made out of many precious stones. How the city was made out of pure gold, like a clear glass. The reason gold has a yellower or darker color is because of impurities that are inside of it. And the purer it is, the whiter it is. And the clearer it is. And then it says that each gate was made out of a pearl. And it says it was a beautiful city. But in addition to that, number two, it's large. It's not a small city. It's a large city. And then in between that, in verse 15, he says this, and he talked with me, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. The city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it were equal. And he measured the wall thereof in 144 cubits according to the measure of man, that is, of the angel. Many people, depending on the measurements they were talking about, would describe this as being 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide. And it says that the length and the breadth are the same as the height, which would make it 1,400 miles high. Now, what that means, I'm not sure. Some have said that there's buildings in it, that the tallest one is that high. Some have said that there's levels on it the whole way. I don't know. The point is, there's plenty of room. It's large. And what's interesting, actually, this is kind of a side note, is the cube idea of it kind of reminds you of the Holy of Holies, where the deepest part of the temple was the same height, depth, and length, which is where God's presence dwelled. And the New Jerusalem, the length and the breadth and the height, it's all the same measurement, so it's a cube, which kind of reminds you of where God's presence would dwell, which is where we find this to happen in number three. It's perfect. The Bible says that it's a beautiful city. It's a large city where people can dwell in it, but it's perfect. Verse 23 of Revelation 21, it goes on to describe it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring forth the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh the lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing in this New Jerusalem is going to have a problem. There will be no sin there. There won't be anything that defiles in there. And there would be no reason to shut the gates at night to make sure nobody gets in and out, because people can walk in and out freely. And God's presence would dwell there, which would make it a perfect place. But number four, it is a city. It's a city. That is a term that you can understand. It didn't give you a word that you didn't associate with something else. It talked about it being Jerusalem. They understood Jerusalem to be a real physical place with people and with activity. Now, just like you wouldn't know, you can't imagine an earth without trees and grass and flowers and fruit. Imagine a city without people and houses and fellowship and activity and festivals and celebrations at times, and laughter and interaction. Imagine a city without any of that. What would it be a city anymore? But he used a term that you can understand. So you have a country and you have a city, but letter C, you have a river of life. A river of life. They're going to come by with their offering plates. If you can drop your attendance slip in there with your name on it, we really appreciate that. So we know who's here this morning. Let us see, a river of life. So in addition to that, the country, that new earth, and that city, you also have a river of life. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river of life gives life to the people. So to what extent we will need the water, I'm not sure what that would mean. But look down at verse 17. He offers it to everybody there freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Some have argued about what it means to need water. But at the same time, he put water in the garden with Adam and Eve when they had no sin in their life either. And so to what extent we'll need that water, we may need to drink it, I'm not sure. But it will be available without reserve. A river of life, and then also letter D, a tree of life. This is one of the things that you can directly associate with the very beginning of the Bible. The only time you see the tree of life is when Adam and Eve are barred from it because of their sin. And then at the very end of the book in Revelation, where it references it being in heaven, but then here in Revelation chapter 22, when it talks about it being on earth, and all of those people have access to it once again. Verse number 2 in chapter 22. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And look down to verse 13. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. He offers it to everybody there. Everyone whose name is written in the book of life can all come to the tree of life. Then once again, you have the argument, well, how will we need the fruit? I mean, if we don't eat the fruit, will we die? We can't die, so what does that mean? We'll go back to the same with Adam and Eve. He gave them fruit to eat. He gave them things to live by. He gave them the tree of life, and they were not allowed to be part of it. What it means exactly, what we'll need the tree of life, it doesn't explain, but it will be there, and it will be available without reserve. There will always be fruit, there will always be enough, and there will always be some for everybody. And he gives it freely. And that's what our environment will be like. He has a new earth that we can understand. He is a city with terms that we can understand. He has a river of life flowing through the city. He has a tree of life growing in there that's available to everybody. And that's the place that we will live. But number 2, our relationships. So that's what the environment's going to be like. But what will the relationships be like? This is important because some people argue this. Letter A, we will be ourselves. We will be ourselves. We're not going to be another person. We're not going to be, our identity doesn't cease to exist at the time we die and we become another person after death. For some reason, some have proposed that we will not be who we are now, but there's nothing in the Bible that says that. In fact, there's many different places where, and I don't have to read them for sake of time, but there's many different places in the Bible where it references those people being in heaven. When Jesus talks to disciples, he talks about how he will eat and drink with them in his Father's house. He talks about them talking to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those people in the next life. Paul talks to the Thessalonian church, how he's looking forward to seeing them. If he can't see them in this life and get back to the city, he'll see them in the next. And so we will be ourselves. We won't cease to be somebody else. So if we're ourselves, that means everybody else is themselves too. So letter B, we will know others. We will know others. A lot of people ask that. Well, we know who each other are. Well, if we're going to be ourselves, and Paul often talks about that, and this is the next reference that I have, but I wanted to read this one. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says to his church, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or crown or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. What he's saying to them is, I wanted to come and see you, but I couldn't quite get there. But what do I joy in? I will see you when he comes. So if I can't see you right now, I'll be with you later. He will be with them. So not only will we be ourselves, but Everybody else will be themselves. So when we get there, we'll know who each other are. We'll see them. We'll know them as they were known here. Letter C. But our most important relationship is that we will be with God. And what's so significant about this is this has not been true for every other part of our history. And we'll be with God and we'll be unhindered. Now, in the other two places, we will be with him as well. But this is what is so emphasized about this new earth. Just like when he created that first earth and was able to spend time with them. But the difference between that and the next one is that before he spent time with them, whereas in the new earth and in the new Jerusalem, he describes him as dwelling with them. He visited them before, but as everything is perfect, he tabernacles with them, which is to say his dwelling and his house is with them. Verse number 3 of chapter 21. Flip back over where it talks about that. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Remember, I've told you in the past, the word dwell means to house, to stay. It's the place that you consider to be your home. It's to dwell. And he makes his home with them. This is what it means to have a new earth and a new heaven. Because God's dwelling is heaven, and man's dwelling was earth, but they become one at this point, when God's dwelling will be with men. It's been said before, place with Christ cannot be hell, only heaven. And a place without Christ cannot be heaven, only hell. That's the best way to understand heaven and hell and the difference between them. Heaven is everything that it has to be because it is with God. And it cannot be less than it is because to be with God is to be in a perfect environment. And hell cannot be more than it is. Hell cannot be less painful and less agonizing because it's simply what's left when you take all of Christ and all of God out of one place. And that's all that you have left. And the best way to understand both those places is one is completely with Christ and one is completely without him. And to have a place with Christ, to dwell with God, can only be heaven. It cannot be anything else. And this is the answer, really, to one of the most difficult things about heaven. There's a passage in Luke chapter 20 where it talks about, well, if there's a man, he's trying to test Jesus. There's a man, and he marries a woman, and then he's the one that dies, and then she marries his brother after he dies. That was okay, according to the law. And then he dies, and then she marries his next brother, and then he dies. And so as everyone passed away, she married the next one. He said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And he answers them and says that when you get there, you'll be as the angels in this way, that you are neither married nor are given to marriage. And a lot of people say, does that mean we won't be married? Will that mean we won't have that deep relationship with another individual in heaven? Wouldn't that be stealing from it? But the answer to that is this. That our deepest relationship has always and was always intended to be with God. And as he is with us and he dwells with us, then there would be no need of that. Now, as we will see each other, we will know each other as we are. We will be known like we are. We will know other people like we are. It may very well be that our spouse is our best friend while we are there. But our closest and deepest relationship will be God himself, as he will dwell with us and will always be available for us. And so our relationships is that we will be ourselves, we'll know other people, but most importantly, we will know God in a way that we will never have known before. Number 3, our activity. What will we do? How about that? There's a lot of people who say, well, will I be bored in heaven? Oh, my word, will I be bored in heaven? The insinuation of that question is going along with what we've been taught about heaven, which is completely anti-biblical. And the reason why we ask that question is because we have a lot of assumptions in our mind about what heaven is going to be like. When we're thinking about heaven, stop thinking about yourself walking on a cloud. When you look down, don't picture a cloud. Picture dirt and grass, because it's going to be on a new earth. Stop thinking that you're only going to see the exact same thing everywhere you go. That's not what God created, so why would we assume that it would be the same when he makes it again? Think about it in a way that was more familiar, but completely perfect and completely sinless. That's how he describes it. So when it describes our activity, it makes a lot more sense with what he says. Letter A, this is true and it's important. Worship. There will be worship. This is not the same thing as saying that there will be a perpetual song service for the rest of eternity. He doesn't say that in the Bible, and I don't think we would enjoy that either. After a while, you want to stop singing and get a drink of water. You know, it's just the way it is. But that's not how it describes it. Now, but there will be worship in heaven. Now, if you have a deep and personal relationship with God, things around this earth spark worship throughout your day. But when you're in the new earth, it will be perpetually like that. Well, everything around you will spark an attitude and a feeling of worship to the Lord. Everything will be so personal with him. Everything will be so perfect. Nothing will have any frustration with what he's made, and it will always spark worship. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 3. It says that, remember, it says that God will be with us. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And so there's an attitude of individual personal relationship there. But look down to verse 22. He says, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. What's interesting about the temple is that was where they would give sacrifices and they would give worship to the Lord. But at this place, there was no need for a temple or a place of worship because God himself and Christ being with them were the embodiment of what the temple accomplished. They didn't need a place for them because they were there. They were the temple. So everything that you would do to sacrifice and to worship to them was constantly available because they were always present. Verse number 3 of chapter 22, it says this, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So in addition to having a personal relationship and what goes along with the adoration of a personal relationship with God will always be present. There's no need for a house where you go to worship because he will always be with you because they will be that temple. And there's also, because we're with him, we also will serve him, which is to worship. Now, to the extent of that, it's not going to be this organized church service all the time, but that there's that relationship that's untainted and unadulterated, and there can always be a spirit of adoration between me and him. There's be worship. Letter B. We will worship. We will learn. We will learn. I hate when people say, well, we'll know everything when we get to heaven, because that's not there. Now, there is an idea of this. I will have an accurate understanding of God when I get to heaven. I will not have a full and complete understanding of God when I get to heaven. The misunderstandings I have by not being with him will be gone because my understanding will not be filtered through a lens that has sin and problems with it that cause me to see things wrong. But that does not mean I suddenly become omniscient the moment I step into heaven, because that doesn't sound fun anyway. To suddenly know everything doesn't really make you look forward to knowing it all. Personally, I enjoy the journey of learning. But besides that, in Ephesians chapter 2, it describes something that God continues to explain certain things to us. Verse number 5 of Ephesians chapter 2, you don't have to flip over to it. He says this, describing our salvation, he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So when it described, hey, you're saved and this is what happened, and he has brought you into a relationship with him, that in the ages to come after this, he will show you the riches of his grace. In the ages to come, he will help us to understand more and more about who he is. The idea behind that is that we will learn about who he is continually in the ages to come. God has plenty to have an eternity of things to learn about him. He is not simple. And there's so much to understand about who he is, and we will have an eternity to learn about him. And he tells us that he will show us those things in the ages to come. Letter C, what else will we do? We will work. Work, letter C. Work is a four-letter word, but it doesn't make it a bad one. Remember, the key to Revelation is Genesis. So when he made Adam and Eve in their garden, what was the first thing that he did? he gave them responsibility to keep it. In Genesis chapter 2, he says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To dress it and to keep it. He gave him responsibility of his creation. Now remember, there's no weeds. Remember, work, just like giving birth to children is not a result of the curse of sin. Pain in giving birth to children was a result of sin. Work was not a result of the curse of sin. Having to give the fruit of your labor by the sweat of your brow for it to be frustrating, for it to be difficult, was the result of the curse of sin. Because he gave him to work before, but then the work became difficult afterwards. You've met some people who say, I love work. They're probably referring to the joy that they get of accomplishing something. The joy that they get of using what God has given to them to work with their hands and see something come out of it. Those people who hate work are probably referring to the difficulty and the annoyance of work and the labor that it causes and the pain that it causes along the way. And some of you would say, well, it's not that bad, and you're looking at one instead of the other. I think, honestly, that's just a difference between an optimist and a pessimist. Both of those has to deal with annoyance and frustration in work because there's sin, and the Bible says that it becomes sweat of your brow, which is a problem, and we don't enjoy that. But those that are looking at the other one, both of them enjoy fruit of their labor and fruit of their hands as they work and enjoy what God has given to them to produce something out of it. Both of them enjoy both sides, depends on how you look at it. Work is not a problem because God created it to produce stuff, to produce something by our hands. He made us creative creatures, and it brings him glory for us to use that. So to say we would work in the new earth is not a result of sin. We will enjoy it just like they did before. There will be no frustration. There will be no problems. There will be no weeds anymore. We will enjoy it. But I say that because in Isaiah 65, when it says, I create new heavens and new earth, it describes something that will take place. He says in verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But in verse 21, it says this, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, and they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed Lord, and their offspring with them. It says, in this place, in this new heavens and new earth, they'll build houses, they'll plant vineyards, and they won't ever have to work and then get to the end and say, well, that didn't bring anything. They'll never have to work in vain. They will always see and enjoy the work of their hands. And when we think about working and always being easy, every time you do something and it went just really well, there was no problems along it, you really enjoyed that. God put that in you. To work in the new earth and to explore and to create and to plant vineyards and to build houses is part of what God made you as a person. So when he describes you and build and creating, and when he creates a new heavens and new earth and puts people in it who will build houses and plant vineyards, that's part of what he made people like Adam and Eve to do, and that's what he has restored when he makes the new earth. Lastly, letter D is we will rule. We will rule. The key to Revelation is Genesis. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. He gives them responsibility to dress and to keep the garden. And then what does he say when he makes man? He says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. He made Adam and Eve to have dominion over that earth. He gave them a place to rule over the earth. Now, Jesus will be king, and God will be king. But remember in the last layover before heaven, there was government, and there was a system there, and he continues to be king after it. But the Bible says, even in Revelation 22, if you're still over there at the very end, it says in verse number 5 of Revelation 22, there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now we feel like it's blasphemous to say that we will reign with Christ. But we are sons of God. Jesus is a son of God. He gives Jesus certain things. Now you're probably thinking, what is he saying? But I'll give you a scripture reference for what I'm about to say. Jesus is a son of God, and he has given him things, the Father has given him things into his hands. Now as we become sons of God, he gives things into our hands as well. Not that we earn it, but that we become joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8 says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the same argument he uses. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This is what he says. And we say, well, he has a higher place. Of course he has a higher place. But when we become a son of God, Paul says, if we're a child of God, then we become an heir of God. And we become a joint heir with Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, it says in several different places that we will give, we'll be given places. And a lot of times our extent of how much he will put underneath our hands is a lot of times determined by how faithful we are now. Revelation chapter 2, he says, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers. In chapter number 3, he says the same thing to another church. He says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And he says, for those who are faithful here, I will give place to rule in the next life. And many places it talks about us reigning with him. But that's not a blasphemous thing to say, because God made man and gave him dominion over the earth. Why would we assume, when Genesis is the key to Revelation, that he wouldn't do the same thing again? Because that's what he describes all the time. And the Bible doesn't say that the government will be stagnant either. Remember in our Christmas verses where we talk about the, you know, Jesus being born of a virgin, a lot of times it's talking about when he will be king as well. And it references those same things. It says, remember in Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. But then the next verse it says, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. That doesn't just mean that his government will never stop, but it means that it will continue to increase, which means to expand. If he creates a new earth, what makes us think that when he makes this new place that we will understand everything about it automatically and we will know every reach of it? He made us creative creatures. Why would we not explore them and increase that government to farther places of his creation? Whatever that means, I don't know. But we will rule with him, and he will give us place in it to reign with him. Lastly, and we'll be done. Number 4 is our inabilities. So we have a perfect environment. We have a new earth. We have a new heaven. We have a new Jerusalem. We have a river of life. We have a tree of life. Our relationship will know people and will be close to God. But then, and the last one we just mentioned, but then number 4, our inabilities. There's certain things that will not be there and we will not have. It's a shame, but there we won't have certain things. But what does the Bible say we will not have? Letter A, there will be no more sin. There will be no more sin. Sin is not essential to being a human. Remember many months ago when we talked about the different doctrines of the Bible, I taught the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin entirely separated. Sin cannot be separated from man, but the doctrine of man can be separated from sin. Because what God created man to be does not mean, therefore, he must have sin. That's one of the reasons why people have said, well, we won't be human or we won't be ourselves, because they cannot comprehend a human without sin. But the Bible says that we can be without sin in this new earth. The Bible describes us in our final resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. I can't read it for sake of time. But in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says when we get our new bodies, that this mortality will put on immortality. This corruption will put on incorruption. Because what we are right now cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he makes us something new when we put on an incorruption. There's a difference, though, between Adam and us. Adam was innocent, the first man, which is the absence of sin. But see, we who are people who have been justified by the grace of God, we are considered justified, which is declared righteous. Righteousness is the presence of the holiness of God. Innocence is the absence of sin, and that's why he was able to sin, because he just didn't have any yet. But when he makes us into new creatures, and when we are glorified, he imputes his righteousness to our account, and we have the holiness of God, and therefore we can become a new creature, and old things can be passed away, and all things can become new and finalized so that we can have incorruption when he gives us that new body. There will be no sin there. Letter B, there will be no death. There will be no death. Also, when we talk about in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's why it's called everlasting life. That's why all of those who are living there whose names are written in the book of life will live forever, because they've been given everlasting life. Therefore, there will be no death. And it says that again in Revelation 21, but I'll read it here in just a minute, which is letter C, kind of summarize all these together. There will be no more sorrow. If you're still in Revelation 21, look down to verse number 4 in his little brief description of this place. He says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Everything that we dislike about this earth, everything that we detest about what life is, everything that we are frustrated with and annoyed with, and everything that gets in our way, and everything that causes problems, everything that causes division between us and other people, all of that will be gone, because the former things will be finally passed away. And that's when he says, behold, I make all things new. He will make that new earth and give us a place that is perfect. Imagine it. Try to imagine it, because we can only hope for what we can imagine. That's why he gives us terms that we can understand. And this is our final destination that we can look forward to. And though there's hard times here and there's hardships here, he tells us to keep our eyes focused on there, because that's what we will enjoy for eternity. That's where we will be going, to be with him forever. He could not tell us everything about it, because I don't think everything about it we would understand. But much about it we do understand. And so live life in light of that. Well, I appreciate you all listening. We are finished our series on Thoroughly Furnished. It makes me kind of sad. But next week, we'll be starting a brand new series, something completely different. I wanted to do something a lot different than what we've been doing in the course of the past year. We're going to be doing a walk through the stories and the study and through the book of Joshua. I think you might be surprised about how pertinent Joshua becomes to our life. And so be here for it. If you're able to come, we would really like to have you back. But this is we're going to start with brand new next week, and so we're really looking forward to what the Lord's going to do with that as well. We'll pray, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed to the morning service here in just a moment. Father, thank you so much for giving us this time. Lord, I thank you so much for the encouragement that you give us at the end of the Bible about what we will look forward to. And Lord, you didn't spend two chapters on it for us to ignore it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take that and to hope in it and to live life today in light of what we will enjoy in the next. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the faithfulness and the encouragement that we need so we continue to give you everything that we have. But Lord, I pray that you'd be with these many prayer requests here in just a moment, that you would meet those needs according to your will, and that you would be glorified through it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Paul, very quickly.